This is the second to last of the churches that the Lord sent individual messages to, along with the rest of the apocalypse. The way in which the churches were laid out in our Bibles follows the postal route of this area of Asia Minor for the Roman postal system. So if you can imagine the way that this is probably came about, the messengers, the angels, the whether they're the ministers, the elders of the churches, or representatives of the churches, came to visit John and Patmos. And then when John had given them whatever encouragement, likely what happened is sent them off with copies of this word. Or they took one copy to each place, read it, and then all the messengers that still had to go on kept on moving. And so by this time, the letter is still intact, obviously. The entire book of Revelation will be read into the church of Philadelphia. But these last two messengers have heard a lot of repeated encouragements and chastisements for their churches. They alone know what by this time is coming for the church in Philadelphia. The church in Philadelphia is listening, and they have heard the repeated chastisements of churches like Ephesus, which was well known, the central hub of missionary activity in the region. Paul was there. John was there. Other noteworthy cities that had messages for them, some mixed, only one to this point, church in Smyrna, had only positive things said about it. And now it's time for the church in Philadelphia to hear what their messenger is going to bring them. And it begins in a way that's unlike any of the other addresses. The Lord begins the message to the church in Philadelphia by saying, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, and who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, says this." Now, just as a comment here, all of the previous descriptions of the Lord as he introduces the letters to the churches are taken mostly from the vision of Christ in chapter 1. This does not. So if you're listening to the beginning of the letter read by your messenger, he reads chapter 1 and you hear this amazing pronouncement when the Lord revealed himself to John, and then he reveals himself in this amazing picture, this blazing furnace of fire, his eyes and his feet like burnished bronze. You hear all these things. And you hear these things come out in letters of the churches. Then when it comes to you, you don't hear that same imagery. And instead you hear, "God is holy." Right away, that might set you up with your kind of holding your breath. Like, oh no. God is holy. He is true. The picture of the one who holds the key of David is a picture of sovereign control and power. The key of the treasury of David was essentially, in the days of the kingdom of Judah, was where the storehouse was. That was where the treasures were. And there was one primary key, one guy who had access to that under the authority of the king. He could open the door or he could shut it. And with that, he could open it for the blessings that could come from the use of the king's storehouse or not. The Lord is introduced here as holy, as true, as one who has this access and who can do either opening or shutting of doors, which no one can stop him. Reminded of Nebuchadnezzar's reflections upon God, no one on earth can stay his hand. The Lord Jesus is described in this way as he introduces himself to this church in Philadelphia. Now, Philadelphia was a city that was almost known as a secular evangelistic city. It was kind of this point of sending out Greek, not missionaries, but trying to essentially homogenize the surrounding area with the goodness or the betterment of Greek culture. As a matter of fact, prior to this time, there was a local language that was prominent around the city, but by the time of the writing of this book, that language was no longer in existence. They were speaking Greek in this area. Philadelphia was named because the founder of the city had a unique love for his brother, and so therefore, it was named Philadelphia because he loved his brother. Philadelphia was agriculturally significant. It produced a lot of wine, and that was important because they had fertile ground for this. It was even volcanic ground. One of their primary gods, I believe, was the god, which was it? It was the Dionysius, the god of wine, was the principal deity of the city. They had a lot of wine production there, and this was both good and bad, because at different times in the history of Philadelphia, various emperors tried to take control of the production of that area and said, you can't do any wine production, you got to grow corn. Well, corn doesn't grow as well there as it did wine, so it was a way to make some hardships there for the city. The city was prone to difficulties because of earthquakes. And as a matter of fact, it had changed its name a couple times because the patrons, particularly the Roman emperors, had helped to rebuild the city. So for times, they'd change their name to different names. Philadelphia was, primarily a Greek center. They considered Greek philosophy and language to be superior. And that was one of the main things that Philadelphia was known for, is that's its influence in the greater region. And so when the Lord writes his letter to this little this church in this city, he introduces himself as holy and true. Holiness is absolute moral purity that is marked by its distinction and separation from all things that are defined by sin. Holiness is a separation, is distinction. And most notably, most singularly, it is God himself who is holy, not mixed or mingled with sin. He's separate from those things. Individually, we are told in the scriptures the Father is holy. Later on in the book here, God the Father is acclaimed holy. In Mark chapter 1, when there's a demonized man talking to Jesus, he says, we know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus is referred to as holy. And the Spirit, who proceeds both from the Father and the Son, he is holy, according to John chapter 14. God is defined as holy. When men come in contact, or at least become aware of the presence of God in his holiness, immediately and rightly, men have this sense of lowliness and are rightly overcome with the weight and presence of our own sin. We know that God is holy and we are not. This is the first, I believe, instance that holy appears in the book of Revelation. So God is holy. We are not. We have, as believers, the righteousness of Christ, and thereby, as believers, we are welcomed by God. And I am holy in a sense of I am set apart by the Holy Spirit unto God Himself. I'm separated in the mind and affection of God unto Himself. And by that sense, we are holy unto God. But actively, no person drawing breath on this earth is actively holy because sin is still present in us, in me, in what we think, say, and do. The process of conformity to Christ is that process by which we come in contact and become aware of the sin that is around us and in us and we participate in or we're influenced by, and by which we put to death the deeds of the body. We strive to live as Christ, to follow in His example, to obey His commands, and become conformed to the image of Christ. But even the sanctified the more sanctified Christians who would walk the earth in the day of this letter, or even any day, would have a similar reaction to Isaiah when he had a vision of the Lord sitting on His throne, high and lifted up. And when he saw this, and he was aware of all these things, his response was, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Holiness, the holiness of God, is a terrifying thing to behold, in a sense of, we see that we are not yet holy. It's an awesome thing to behold. When Peter grasped that, when Jesus did a miracle of the fish, he said, "I am a sinful man, get away from me." Have this awareness of just how pervasive and how full sin is on us when we are confronted with the true holiness of God. So God introduces Himself first here as holy. And again, I think that kind of introduction, which has nothing in the prior context for to draw any conclusions from, that's going to start me to inhale and maybe hold my breath. But then he moves on to say, "He who is true." Now God is true, and everything about Him is true. Jesus actually is the truth. "Let God be true, though every man be a liar," says Paul in Romans. But here Christ is described as being true, not as contrasted with that which is false, which would be use of the word aletheia, truth. But he's talking about true as contrasted what is not genuine or what is insincere. So the idea here is this genuineness, who is true. God is a genuine, sincere God who is not hypocritical or disingenuous. We see this idea speaking about disciples who will be those who worship God in spirit and in truth. In John 4:23, it says this, "An hour is coming and now is when the true, the genuine disciples will worship the Father in spirit and truth." That substance of opposed to what is false. So the Lord Jesus is holy and he is true. He is genuine. He's not one who's insincere, who sees through any facade of a false face. And again, I think the breath would be held and like, okay, when we're thinking about God in this way, I know that I don't always do what I ought to do. And I know that I regularly don't even have the best of intentions or the right intentions. Or at least, they're not the only thing in my right intentions. I have other things there. Then he's described as the one who has the key of David. Again, this power, this authority. That the Lord Jesus himself holds the key to all blessings of God. He himself is the key. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the door of the sheep. He is the only way for one to gain access to the treasuries promised to the Scriptures. Christ has the key. That is to say that he has the ability to open or close the blessings of the storehouse of God. No one can shut what he opens and no one can open what he shuts. His opening and shutting, his decrees are irrevocable. Whether he gives eternal life or whether he sets that chasm that cannot be crossed, the permanence of condemnation. It's a sober opening. It's the first time that Christ has introduced himself with this kind of language. It's not taken from chapter 1. It's an awesome sense and gravity and weight to this introduction. And so now, holding their breath, they're waiting to hear what he says. And he then goes on to say, I know your deeds, as he said to every other church. And again, the thinking here is, Holy God who is true, what is he going to say? He's already excoriated Ephesus. He's already hammered on other good churches. What's he going to say to us? Where have we failed, Lord? But the chastisement that maybe they expected didn't come. This is one of the two letters to the churches where there is no word of chastisement. Church in Smyrna, the church that was most under persecution, is one that doesn't have this chastisement, but also Philadelphia. Now, just as a comment here, chastisement or correction doesn't come because the church of Philadelphia is the model perfect church. The old saying is true, there's no such thing as a perfect church. I always say, because if you find one, don't join it, or you'll wreck it, because churches are made up of sinful people. You can't build a perfect thing with imperfect pieces. We have a perfect God who allows and helps us to be a faithful group following him, but we're never going to be without or above need of correction. We ought to remember that the words that Jesus says of encouragement come, though they're not perfect, but because they have been faithful. They've been faithful. If I were to talk about Philadelphia, I'd use either the words it was a resolute church or it was a faithful church. So number one in your outlines, I would just say a faithful church. Or if you want to alliterate later on, you can use the word resolute. Because I have a bunch of R's coming up here. The church in Philadelphia is commended for having kept Christ's word and having persevered amidst the social and religious difficulties of their day. Look at what the Lord says. I know your deeds. Behold, I put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. And then in verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. This has been a faithful church. Their situation, there is marks of at least some kind of religious persecution. He refers to the synagogue of Satan. And in a very proud cultural setting that is Philadelphia, you can imagine that as well. We don't know much about the Church of Philadelphia. Very little, as a matter of fact. There's evidence that it existed until finally the whole region was overtaken, conquered by the Muslims in the early part of the millennium, first millennium. But they lasted. And there's even ideas that some members of the Philadelphian church were martyred along with others, like Polycarp. But whatever it is, the very little we know where it was, we know kind of what the city was about. We know that there was, by reference of the scriptures here, that there was a synagogue there. And that the Lord says, "You have not denied my name, but more so, you have kept my word." They have not denied him, and they've kept the word of his perseverance. God, furthermore, has given them a specific ministry in a specific city in a specific time that no one can stop. This is what he says. "I have put before you an open door." I believe this is referring to the ministry they're doing there. Whatever it is that God has given them to do, he's opened that for them, and no one can shut it. And in the midst of this open door, in the midst of this situation, they have kept the word and have not denied the name of God. Paul sometimes speaks about ministry, and at least on one occasion he says there's many adversaries, but there's a lot of work there to be done. They had a specific ministry. But then he says they have a little power. And this almost might seem like a, if we're not careful, almost a diminutive kind of comment, like it's a negative. I think what Jesus is saying here is you have a little power. You're not a big church. You're not Ephesus. You have a little power. You have kept my word. I think this is not a negative comment about the largeness or smallness of their power. Again, they were not a large church with widely known influence, but the Lord has never valued things in the way the world does. When God called David, it wasn't to look on the outward appearance of the man as he was. When God called the believers in Corinth, that difficult and unruly church, he did so not among those the world would esteem, but he did so the poor, those who were esteemed lightly in the eyes of the world. Why? To prove foolish the wisdom of the wise. God doesn't value Philadelphia because it had the biggest congregation, the most influential individuals, the most storied history. They were a faithful church who kept his word in this time and place where God had a ministry for them. Furthermore, they were being commended for faithfully responding to the word of Christ, which they had been taught. "You have kept my word." This is a regular refrain that the Lord has. Don't just hear, but hear and obey. Jesus says even of the proper understanding of the Old Testament when it comes to the Pharisees, he says, "Therefore all they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." In other words, follow the proper understanding of God's word. Don't follow false and misleading leaders. Or as we looked at it last time in John 15, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Or Paul, as he closes out his ministry, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. This church, this relatively insignificant, I mean historically, again, we don't know much about Philadelphia. Biblically, there's no real other mention of the church in Philadelphia. They have kept his word and not denied his name. And furthermore, this is the way in which everyone is to respond to the letter from the Lord. Back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. This is what the Lord wants. People to hear and to do, to hear and to keep it, to not deny it. This is a resolute church, a faithful church that has a little power, a ministry that God has given before them. That they have been faithful. The Lord goes on from this first commenting on the status that they have been a faithful church. Number two, I've just titled Reaping and Keeping. Reaping and Keeping, verses 9 and 10. This is where the Lord goes into some of the difficulties there. He says, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Now, I remember reading this, trying to understand this, almost as a sense of like a vanquished foe. They're going to say, I'm sorry for having persecuted you. Please don't hurt us. That kind of thing. So I kept on reading. I don't think that's the case at all. The synagogue of Satan is the synagogue of the Jews. And they're called the synagogue of Satan because they were doing the biddings of Satan by persecuting the church. When Jesus was persecuted by the Jews in Jerusalem, he says, you're of their father, the devil. You're doing what the devil would want. You're not following the Lord. The synagogue was central for this attempt to stamp out and put down the Christian message and the message of Jesus Christ. Paul would go take papers throughout the as far as he could, imprisoning people, hurting people, taking part in the death of Stephen. And others, likely. Paul says in Acts chapter 26, this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock many of the saints in prison, but having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. There was a zealousness of the anti-Christian activities of the religious Jews, and the synagogue was one of the central places for that. So much so that when Paul writes Galatians, he comments on his conversion when he says that he kept hearing when he went around the back to Jerusalem before people knew his face. He says, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. How could that be? Paul was vicious in his persecution. We're hearing reports now that the same guy, whoever he is, as they're talking to Paul, is now professing the same faith. I think that's the picture of what's going to go on here. The Lord says, I will cause those, the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. How would they know that? Because they would be those who have been loved. Received the love of Christ. This refers to the promised reaping of converts from the Jews. Like Paul, who were vicious in their persecution, but then would be overcome and amazed when they understand that they had been those who truly were loved. And that, as Peter says to the gathered people in Jerusalem, that the Jews conspired to put to death the Lord of glory. I think this is referring to this blessed conversion of Jews, particularly in Philadelphia. That's the reaping. But the keeping, verse 10, he says, "But because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." I believe the language there, I won't take time this morning to look into it, but talking about those who dwell on the earth is talking about, in language, we see regularly in the last chapters of this book, where the judgments fall upon the earth. This is a coming time of testing that's going to be universal, but also in a specific length of time. I believe this refers to particularly the Philadelphian promise to the church in Philadelphia, but also applied to the rest of believers, the promise that God will keep his own from the future time of Jacob's trouble. In his commentary, Robert Thomas does a good job of walking through some of the implications and conclusions of this verse. I'm going to read a couple things here and try to summarize others. But speaking about this keeping from the hour of testing, I'll quote here. He says, quoting, it's exemption from the period of time that is promised. By implication, this deliverance will coincide with Christ's return mentioned in the very next verse. Verse 11, I am coming soon. I'm coming quickly. Believers on earth will meet the Lord in the air and thus escape the hour of trial. One cannot make good sense out of Revelation 3:10 otherwise. The statement does not refer directly to the rapture, but it guarantees protection away from the scene of the hour of trial while that hour is in progress. The effect of placing the faithful in Philadelphia, and hence the faithful in all the churches, is a position of safety. In a position of safety, presupposes they will have been removed from another location at the period's beginning. So this verse doesn't say, in the language that maybe would be in our minds more clearly referring to the rapture, but by what it does say, in context of the flow here of the actual letter, and then in the language, the best application is to say this is a preserving away from, not in the midst of, the coming trial. I don't have time this morning to talk about more of this. I'll try to do that on a future, either midweek Bible study or another time. I think some of the ways to walk through that is helpful. But I'll just say this. In John chapter 17, the Lord calls out and asks, let me just turn there, I'll read this briefly here. John 17, verse 15. I'll read, start down verse 13, I guess. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 15, John 17, Jesus says, I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. There's a similarity in language there, but the difference is very simply this. In John 17, Jesus is asking for the preservation of his believers in the midst of the world they're already in, away from the harm, which would be death, spiritual death, from the evil one. In Revelation chapter 3, what is being said here is they're keeping from the hour of the trials that are coming. Not kept in the midst of it, but out of it. The disciples are already in the midst of the evil world, but the plagues and the judgments that had not yet begun, and so the Lord is asking for, or saying in Revelation 3, that the church would be kept from it. This again, the Lord included or indicated that one of the blessings they will experience in their faithfulness is the conversion of some Jews. The Lord also reveals that though they are undergoing difficulties now, he will keep these believers from a future and universal time of testing, which will last for a short while. This appears to be a comforting and promising word, that believers will not endure the unique time of judgment which the Lord will soon reveal, beginning in chapter 4. Well, the final thing the Lord says here to the church in Philadelphia, he gives them a reminder and a reward. So number one, he had this faithful or resolute church. Number two, he talked about reaping and keeping as it relates to the Philadelphian church. And now he gives them a reminder and reward. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. The reminder is, I am coming and hold fast. We want and we wait for the Lord to come. Come, Lord Jesus, is the hope. The reminder of the hope and the reminder of the duty to hold fast. They've done a good job holding and not denying. Keep that up so no one will take the crown. The crown is, quoting here, a victor's crown. Under no circumstances is there a threat to losing salvation. But with the immense intensity of persecution facing the Philadelphians, the possibility for following the pattern of the Sardinians, which is succumbing to those pressures and losing rewards, was real. The purpose of the admonition is not to lose that reward. The final rest and reward awaiting the Christians in Philadelphia was not yet there. So the Lord commands them to stand firm in their faith. Hebrews 4:14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Looking back, remembering all that Christ has done, all that he's promised, all that he went through, let us hold fast our confession. The Lord promises that all who remain steadfast will be as permanent fixtures in the house and the presence of God forever. Think about the psalmist when he says, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Philadelphia was racked by earthquakes and other disasters, which frequently causes people to flee, relocate, or have other hardships. This will not be the case for the believers who receive their reward in Christ. They will be fixed as pillars in the temple of my God. And he will not go out from it. You're not going to have to leave, ever. When the Lord talks about writing names, it's his ownership. I write names on my Bibles, and if I can do it sometimes, I get them engraved on there. Why? That's mine. Hopefully not in a selfish, wicked sense, but this is mine. It's got my name on it. It's one I use. I don't do that to your Bible. The Lord is saying, these are mine. I will put the name of my God, the name of my city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of the heavens of my God, and my new name. You will be there, and you will be mine. What an encouraging way to end this encouraging letter to the church in Philadelphia. This, again, otherwise, probably in the sense of society and the broader Asian church, wasn't that big of a deal. The Lord isn't impressed by big churches in Ephesus. He's impressed by faithfulness. Or he commends faithfulness. And they had a mission. They had a goal. They had a door that God had given them that they were to walk through and be faithful and trust God with the fulfillment and the bringing of the harvest. And they had persecution. They had hardship. But they were faithful. They kept on working. They hadn't denied Christ. They had held fast to his word of perseverance. And his word to them is, don't let up. Hold fast. Keep on keeping on. Don't lose that crown. Because the overcomer, which is all believers, will be constantly in the presence of God, never having to leave. And that presence is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I mean, we can't imagine, it's unimaginable how great it will be to be in the presence of God and you'll never have to leave. That's a blessing for the overcomer. Well, would you please stand with me as I close this in prayer this morning?